Last week, John was writing about the need that we have as believers to test the spirits. Not every spirit is a holy spirit. Not every spiritual impulse within us or others is necessarily from God or holy. So we're to be aware of that and to test. And the test, he said, was a doctrinal one concerning the scriptural testimony to the person and work of Christ. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So that's the doctrinal test regarding the living God and the salvation that he's accomplished. Scripture always points beyond itself. It's rarely points to itself. All scripture is inspired by God. Scripture giving a testimony regarding itself and its nature. But it's a window. We look through it to the object to which it points, and that is the person and work of Christ. Now, just as the second table of the great commandment speaks of something that's the other side of one coin, love God is the first side, love man's the second side, so too this doctrinal test, it doesn't stand alone. Scripture alone points to salvation. Scripture alone, apprehended by faith, the testimony of Scripture about the person and work of Christ, that's what saves us, having faith in that person and work of Christ through Scripture and its testimony. But just as that is primary, we're justified by faith, there's something other than that doctrinal confession. Getting the facts about what God has done and who God is right. There's not just the head apprehending, but the heart. And so John presents another test of true Christianity, and it's the test of inimitable love. This matter we consider as an extension from the matter of testing the spirits. And we might say something like this in regard to the test we're now entering into a consideration of, the test of love. As Satan, the spirit of error, can't lead anyone truly to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he'd rather not talk about that. And if he does, it's always in a mocking and deriding kind of way. The way the people at the foot of the cross looked at Jesus and said, he's crazy. He says he can save others, he can't even save himself. The devil will tolerate that. But just as Satan can't lead anyone truly to confess, truly to have faith in the person and work of Christ, neither can the devil inspire true love in anybody. It's poison to him. He won't dare touch it. It's toxic. He can't do it, even if he tried. He does mimic the very outer traces of love, a kindly disposition or sweet-sounding words. He did that with our first parents. The snake pretended to be a counselor and someone who was there caring for our first parents and trying to be of benefit to them. But that wasn't love. Okay, so this is the test we begin to enter into today. It goes through the rest of our chapter, so we'll look at it again at least one or two more times before we're through. Well, we have a call. Beloved, again, verse 7, reminding us that we're loved. That's what beloved means. We are loved. By whom? By God, primarily. And our passage begins to unfold that. We're loved by others, too. at God's direction. The great commandment is not just to love God, but to love God and our neighbor, and certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are beloved. If I skip over this, please point it out to me, because this is here intentionally. John uses it over and over again. We can't hear it too much. We can't hear it too much. I was reading an article written by a fellow I know, and he was concerned about certain tendencies in certain pulpits. Don't think he was writing about me, because I'm too insignificant. But he said he's getting irritated with all this talk about grace and love. Amor, amor, amor. It's all about amor. And he says it's not. It's about other things, too. It's about the law. It's about justice. It's about righteousness. Well, that's fine to say that it's you're only talking about love. You're going to get lost in sentimentality. Or will you? If you're talking about the real thing, you're not going to get lost. If you're talking about the fake thing, you will, and it'll become a license, an indulgence, a complacency. But the real love is God's love. And the real love is apprehended by faith in the true and living God and embracing all that he is in his righteousness, holiness, and so forth. So you can't, and sinners can never hear too often that we're loved. You just never get sick of it. You get sick of the pretended sort of mindless, meaningless expression. But that's not what we have here. Beloved, reminding us we're loved. But there's something to be exercised. The love that we have, the reason that we embrace it, if we do embrace it, if we have come to know that God loves us and gave his son for us, and by faith accept that, the reason we do embrace it is because it heals the wounds, draws out the poison, chases away the devils. It enlightens our minds. The pure in heart see God, not the bright in mind see God. The pure in heart see God, and in seeing him begin to exercise their minds in a right apprehension of him. Beloved. And then we're invigorated to love. That's the other side of the coin. And that's what John goes on to speak about. Notice, too, these pronouns are very significant. He says, beloved, let us love one another. Now, in verses 1 to 6, he was talking in terms of you, brethren, and we, meaning John and the other apostles, and possibly including faithful pastors that were known, preaching the true gospel. We are from God, verse 6, the verse that concluded our passage last week and precedes our passage for today. We are from God, they're not. So test the spirits, test us too, test all these things by the measure of God's word. That's a noble-minded endeavor. But now it's not. You love one another. That's something that rarely, if ever, any human being could say. You ought to love. We do say it a lot, though, don't we? You ought to love me. If I don't use the words, the feelings and words that add up to that come out of my mouth all the time. You ought to love me. You ought to respect me. You ought to stop doing wrong to me. And we turn the great commandment all around as if it were to say, love God with all of your heart and make your neighbors love you. But it's not that way. Love goes out. Love goes out of God to us, out of us in new life, having been loved by him and saved by him, to others. And we never outgrow this. This is the exercise of eternity. We will be, as Jonathan Edwards had a whole long sermon devoted to, called Heaven, a World of Love. Heaven, a World of Love. We say it's the world of glory, but glory is a kind of a concept that sometimes is difficult for us to grasp. But love is warm, and love is active, and we could identify it. So let us love one another. John is wanting to grow in this. So this tells us that this is, John is not saying here, this is not a command. This is not put in the imperative. You say, but Jesus told us to. There's the difference. Jesus can say, love your neighbor. He can command it because he loves us first and enables us to love our neighbor. I can't command you to love because I can't give you love that makes you love the way Jesus can. But this is what linguistically is called a hortatory subjunctive. It's saying this, come on, brethren, let us love. Let us love. Let us love one another. Inviting a fellowship together in the endeavor. It's not one or two being singled out. Let those love and let us receive the love. It's all giving and giving love. And what happens, you say, if I'm just giving my love, but everybody else around you in the body of Christ is being told to give love, you're gonna be getting the love from them. It's going to come. Let us love one another. It's not optional, though, as John goes on to say. Not because God's going to command it, and he does, but because of much deeper reasons than God commanding things. God commands a number of things that just don't happen. He commands people not to steal. People right now are stealing all over the world. So obviously God's command can be disobeyed. God's command to his morally responsible agents in sin are not the same as his fiat, creating things out of nothing. Let there be light, and there was light. God can command men, and they can defy him and do. But it's deeper than that, and that's what John goes into. And this is the great, great thing about this. It's going into our very hearts and being, our essence here, and God's essence. So it's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's an invitation, and it's a strong invitation. Let us do it. The subjunctive mood, bear with this language here. It's important. You don't have to remember it, and you're not going to be tested on what is the subjunctive. But the subjunctive mood is a mood of potentiality. There's the door. That's the indicative mood. I'm indicating a reality to you. But let us love one another? That's saying we're not there. That's not real yet. And it may be real in its beginnings in our hearts and in our fellowship, but its perfection hasn't come. Let us continue to realize the perfection of that love. That's the sense of it. Well, having been invited into this wonderful pool of love, this world of love, where does it come from? Are we to manufacture the love, or do we have to make it ourselves? What is it? What are the components? John moves on in verse 7 and all the way through verse 9 to explore with us the source of love. And it's God himself. Love is from God. Let us love one another for. Now, he could say this, and it would be true. Let us love one another, for God has commanded us to do that. And he could cite the Gospels when the lawyer asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? God has commanded us through Christ to love one another. That's true. Jesus said it. John's saying something deeper than that, though, here. Not that John's better than Jesus, but John is Jesus' apostle to complete even what Jesus left undone. Jesus didn't write a speck of scripture with his own hand. He left that to his apostles to do. So, let us love one another. Why? A command, it speaks to us of authority. And it hits that note in us. It registers in one place in particular, and that is the area of respect. It doesn't hit us in the area that love does. Love encompasses us, melts our hearts, melts away the resistance. And command doesn't do that. Command firms things up. So God says, love your neighbor as yourself. And we're thinking, I've got to do it. It's a moral responsibility. It's the sum of the moral law. I'm wrong if I don't do it. I'm right if I do it, so I'll do it. There's kind of an edginess to it. And we talk about, laughingly, people who are binary and black and white people, but the world is gray. Well, it's not, strictly speaking, gray. It's color. The world's in color. And that's what love is. It's the color of life, the color of joy. Play the music. Go and read Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. That is music. Each one of those nine aspects is a note, and you sound that note. You put them together. There's harmony. There's art. There's life in a way that mere commandment isn't. Now, I'm not pitting these against one another because they go together. You binary thinkers, they go together. It's not either or, it's both and. Let us love one another, for love is from God. He is the source. He is the source, and he is a source not like a lake that keeps its own water contained. He's a conveying source. He's given it. He's exercised that love. Exercised it in creating all things. And you say, where's the love of God in that? Our confession doesn't say that. It says we see the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God in the things created. Well, our confession is not Scripture. It's based on Scripture and imperfectly based on Scripture because it tells us how to amend it. Our confession is useful, a useful tool. But here is the love of God. You go to Scripture and you say, God the Father created all things from him and to him and through him. Christ are all things. The whole universe is the Father's gift to the Son, the love gift to the Son. And everything in it, especially the crown of his creation, the people, the world, that John speaks about, the love of God being the only begotten sent so that he might save those in the world. God is the source. God is the conveyor. And we're told, furthermore, that the one who loves is born of God, not just obedient to God. You've got to think in these terms, and these are scriptural terms. Go to the graveyard and issue true statements, loving invitations, righteous commands to the various graves. And you could go through, maybe this one's asleep or maybe this one's out for a break. Go through the whole graveyard. You're not going to get anybody to respond. Why? Because they're all dead. They're all dead. Now, the Bible tells us that we are born into a deep delusion. We are born thinking we're alive. We're breathing. We're eating, having a mother's milk, eating food, growing, talking to people, getting jobs, getting careers, making money, having fun. And we think, yeah, we're alive. We're living. We're not. It's a delusion, a superficial resemblance to life, but not life. Life is love. Life is giving in benevolent determination to bless another one without any regard of getting anything back in return. The because the only thing that would be good enough to get back in return is love, which is given voluntarily and can't be and shouldn't be compelled. Try and extort it and you ruin it. So, everyone who loves is born of God, begotten of God. Now, I've preached through this before, once before, read this epistle a number of times, and I never even picked up on this before, like I have now. Begotten of God. We tell ourselves, and we'll tell others, you know, we're adopted by God. That's great. It's wonderful. It's better than being justified. Not that we can do without the justification, but justification, that's taking away something awful that was ruining our lives and making us subject to the condemnation of God. It's making us right in God's sight. Not really right. We didn't do right to be justified. We did sin. That's what our contribution was. But God treats us as though we're perfect. We're justified. Great. Now what? Now what do I do? Now where do I go? Well, that's where love comes in. That's where adoption comes in. That's where the living person of God comes in, not just as a judge and a holy, wrathful entity, but as a father. And so we're adopted children. We're adopted. And it's a strong thing. You know, adoption's a great thing because, in one sense, it's stronger than natural birth. Because natural birth, well, that results from hopeful intention, loving intention on the part of a husband and wife. It also results from accident, unintended, a not so loving endeavor. Life comes regardless of whether love is in the picture or not. But with adoption, you choose to love, and you choose and you make it legal. Okay, that's great. But let's go back to natural birth. Natural birth. Without that, you don't get anybody to adopt. Without begetting, there's nobody alive to adopt. This is what I'm saying. We're not just adopted children of God. We are natural children. We are begotten. But you say Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Yes. The only eternally begotten Son of God. And we are begotten in one sense eternally in him. When God in love chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. The one who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, John goes on to say, here's the opposite side of that. The one who does not love, verse 8, does not know God. The one who does not love does not know God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, what's that saying? He's getting back to the doctrinal test now. Do you know the true and living Christ? Yes. What makes you think you know him? I've studied the Bible. I've gone to seminary. I've been ordained as a pastor. I've preached through the Bible almost two complete times in 36 some years. I think I know what I'm talking about. I think I know who Jesus Christ is. I think I can with confidence convey him to people. What's wrong with that? What's missing in that? Huh? What's in my heart? Why do I do it all? I need the money. I need the money. It's a pretty easy job, you know. People aren't checking up on me too closely. And oh, I can spend a lot of time, you know, watching tennis matches on television. And I'm trained. I got tools. I can make you think I'm really sincere when I'm saying all this stuff. But I'm getting near retirement age, and pretty soon I can just tell you to bug off. That could all be in me. And you know what? Don't laugh at this. Every bit of that is in me. Not to the extent that I'm conveying it to you. It's not like that's always there, but there are times when these self-regarding, sinful remnants rise up in me. And I think, oh, I got to go preach another sermon. And I'll make a hash of it and get everybody upset. But there's more than that. Sometimes I just do it as a job because it's expected of me. It's my responsibility. It's not the highest motivation, but it at least gets me into the production room. But I do love you. And what I would like to convey to every one of you is what I see when I'm putting a sermon together. And then proceed with all sorts of faults in execution and conveyance to go out and become what this isn't what I'd seen. This is different. Sometimes those differences are good and better than what I saw, but you know, there's foolishness in the endeavor. Why do I think I know God? Because I love you. And I, before I was a Christian, knew this of myself, that I was a superior being. I didn't need anybody. I was highly accomplished in athletics and in intellectual endeavor and in making of money. Believe it or not, I could probably make a lot more money not doing this job than I'm doing now. I didn't need anything. I preferred it that way. And when I started running into Christians and they're talking about the Bible and all that stuff, I didn't ever paid much attention to the Bible. I thought it's nice little stories and all that. But these people were haunting me, getting into me. And so finally, I just said, where's God? If you're there, show yourself. I've told you this before. And days later, I found I was really wanting to be around people. Not just because, the women smell nice. The men can help me with their strong muscles, do my heavy work. I just wanted to be around. I loved them. That's the test. Now, if that test didn't line up with the doctrinal test, and I said, Martians visited me and took me into their spaceship and did a heart operation on me, and I came out loving, then I would fail the test. You see, I've got to have the doctrine and the loving devotion. You've got to pass through those grids. They have to show up. And it's his nature to love. The one who knows, who is loved, is born of God. That's our new nature. Which is whose nature? His nature. Because John has already told us that he has planted his seed in us. His nature. And so we're going to love. And we're going to love because we know God. We know him. And we will love. The way he loves, his love. He needs no outward influence to ignite his love. He loved us before there was a one of us. And he didn't need to be invited to love us because he sees us struggling. They were born. Abraham. Oh, I love Abraham. Abraham was born of sinful parents in Persia. And he just warms my heart. He's trying so hard to be good. I think I'll save him. I think I'll send Jesus to save him. He needs no outward influence to ignite his love. It is ever active. It is ever self-communicating. The whole creation is a manifestation of his love for his Son and for all things that were made by Christ and for Christ. And he is the heir of all things. So it's God's love to Christ. And Jesus talks about that in his high priestly prayer, John 17. Go back and read it this afternoon. And when sin entered into the world and marred the good, the very good creation that God had made, God didn't bat an eyelid. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't shocked, although he acted it. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? As though he didn't know what was going on. No, he did not cease loving his Son, and through his Son, and his Son's as good as in the realms of eternity, there is no time as we know it. It's a done deal. God is eternal. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He looks through that. He doesn't look through Scripture. We got Scripture. We got words. And they're not that many words. Lots more words of testimony to the true and living God. But this is sufficient. This is our porthole that we can see through it. And it's not all that clean. It's dirty. See through it and see God. He looks through the brilliance of Christ, the perfections of Christ, and he sees what, again, our delusion won't let us see. This is one of the bad things about being dead in trespasses and sins. We got grave clothes on. Even when we're made alive, we're still wrapped up in our grave clothes. And the life of sanctification is taking those grave clothes off and having other people help us in the process as we come together and encourage one another together in love and good works. As we come together and read and study the Word of God, we're taking off the grave clothes. What grave clothes? Well, you think you still have sin, don't you? Even here, I did this, did that, I did the other thing. I did a terrible thing. I'm going to go and confess it to God. That's a good idea. Go do it. Take your medicine. And what does he say? I've heard your confession. Now come in and let's have a feast. That's because the Father loves us through Christ. He doesn't love the evil in us. He doesn't love the sin in us. But he loves us so much that he gave his Son to do something about it. And what did the Son do something about? How did he do it? Did he bring a big heavenly broom and sweep all the sin and evil away? Took it all into himself. He wasn't just incarnate into the world. God didn't stop just getting born into the world in the person of Christ. He incarnated himself in death. Sin and death. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we in him might be the righteousness of God. And this is still God loving his Son, ultimately, providing a fit bride for him. This is the love that Paul would have us to be grounded in. Grounded in. Doesn't mean we give up our study of Scripture or we give up our intellectual thoughts and apprehensions, but now we're integrated. We're integrated. They're going together. And what we're thinking is true. What we're feeling is loving. And it's the truth lived in love. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and following, if you're taking notes. Now, our new nature, if we're born of God, is to love like that, because our nature will be like his nature, and we will know God. Now, what if you don't have that love? Verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God. Not period, does not know God. That would seem to say it all, but even in the one who does not know God, that one is demonstrating something about God too. Because that one is standing in stark contrast to the essence of the God who made heaven and earth, who upholds heaven and earth, who governs heaven and earth, who has a glorious destiny prepared for his redeemed people, and causes everything in heaven on earth to work together for our good. The one who does not love does not know God. And how can you make that statement? The one who does not love can probably confess that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ and is come in flesh from God. Well, you remember the story of the Gerasene demoniac? A legion of demons confess that. You, Holy One of God, have you come to torment us? But they didn't love. So he says, here's why it can be said you don't know God, because God is love. I believe that is the statement that will ring through all eternity and be what we explore with single-mindedness for all eternity. I think that we will substantially come to a pretty full apprehension of most everything else in Scripture, but not this. And the hint of this is when Paul describes the nature of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And he speaks about, now through our pilgrimage as believers, these three are the cardinal things. Faith, that's the first sign of eternal life, because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And hope, we have hope that what good work has begun in us will be completed by God and perfected. We have hope of glory. We have hope that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, reserved for us in the heavenly places. We have hope that God is going to protect us through the power of faith in our life. And love. But faith does not endure forever. Hope does not endure forever. Why? Because faith is required, and John's going to deal with this, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, next week. Faith is required where you can't see. And no one has seen God. We don't see God. We see him with what we hear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of God. So we learn to walk and we learn to see. We've done this test before. Open your eyes. Where are the angels? Do you see them? Does anybody see angels here? Raise your hand, please, if you see angels. You don't see angels? Let's try this again. I love you, and God loves you. So don't feel shame that you got the answer wrong. But don't raise your hand just to raise it. Faith is given to us by God because we can't see God. There are reasons for that that we don't know. You can't see God. So we have to see through our ears. We have to see through hearing. Now, how many of you see angels here in the room? Okay. I love you. I'm not trying to shame you or anything like that, but I want to help you to see how to open your eyes. The Psalms speak more than once about God giving his angels charge concerning us. The angel of the Lord, the angels of the Lord surround the righteous. How many now see angels in the room? Huh? If you don't, you're not believing God's word. They're here all the time. Where is God? Who sees God? Well, he's up in heaven, and we have to be heavenly minded. Yeah, but heavenly minded doesn't mean you take a spaceship and get there. He's in your mind. He's in the world. He's everywhere. He's near. He's not far away. And this is not a test to mess up anybody's life. This is to give us power and peace and confidence and hope. So that even if we find ourselves in a fiery furnace, we're not screaming and howling and saying, "Well, where's God? He's here. The angels are here. God is here. God is causing all this to work together for our good." If I see him with my ears and exercise faith in the power of his word, it's as good as seeing with your eyes. But one day we will see the face of God and then have no need for faith. One day we will see God and have no need for hope, because you hope in things that you can't see because they're not there yet. But love is never going to cease. Love is never going to cease. So, not loving does not know God, because God is love. You get nothing. If you don't get God, if you don't If you don't know that he loves you and you start loving right away the way he does, and it's a growing thing for us, and we'll get to that as we close in just a second, then you don't know God at all. And you could give lectures on infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism or the nuances of the hitphael form of the Hebrew words, and you're nothing. You don't know God at all. Now, we would be disturbed, wouldn't we, if suddenly a murderous thought sprang up in our mind with regard to another person. Wouldn't we? Murderous thought. I'm really thinking of killing that person. That person has made my life so miserable. I'm not just going to wish them dead. I'm not just going to pray they're dead. I'm going to take some steps to see that they're dead. You think that's in me? Yeah, that's in me too. It's in you too. Appalling, isn't it? But I'm not loving you. Oh, that's not so bad. Right? If I'm going to kill you, that's bad. But if I'm not loving you, well, it's not so bad. Nobody's perfect. And we, after all, we can live without love, can't we? Love doesn't pay the bills. Missing a point. God is love. God is love. Does that not mean he's righteous? Yes, he's righteous. Lovingly righteous. God is love. Love is the attitude with which God is and does everything. And you miss that, you miss the true and living God. Because God has manifested his love in verses 9 and 10. Beloved, let us love one another. Again, he says that in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. Not just to us or for us, but in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son. We were begotten, verse 7, born of God, begotten in Christ, the only begotten Son. He's the firstborn of all this new creation. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We might live this new life of holy love. Not, there's no such thing as true love that's not holy. No such thing. And there's no such thing as holiness or righteousness that's not loving. If you do a right thing, and you do it without love, it profits you nothing. Not just you get 50%. Nothing. You're wasting your time. Go on and make a full-time job of robbing banks. At least you get something from that. So God has manifested his love. What's that telling us? If we've got the nature of God, we're going to love like God. God has loved this way. He's given the best for the worst. The best for the worst. How do we love? Well, I got to get something here. The reason I'm loving is that I'm getting something. I like the way that woman looks. When I first met Debbie, I didn't think much one way or another. And she didn't think much of me, but kept bumping into each other. And I thought, first thing I liked about her, I thought, I like being with her. I don't need anybody. I don't want anybody. I like myself, my own company, better than anybody else. But here's a person I actually like being with. So we talked on a certain level that I found very fulfilling and enjoyable. Well, may as well finish the story. And one day I thought about her lips. What would it be like to kiss? And immediately I said, that's your friend, your intellectual friend. That, from that day on, I had to do whatever I had to do to have her. And I did it. Some of it isn't pretty or painless, but I had her. But I gave all of that to get something out of the deal. And I've gotten a lot. That's not Christian love. That's biological impulse. It's the way we're made physiologically. That's not God's love. That's not. We call it love, but it's not God's love. That's just propagating the species and all that. God gave the best, his only begotten son, for the worst, sinners, sinners, sinners. Nobody but sinners. God gave his son. He didn't send him on a mission. He gave. He bore the sacrifice, the pain. Can anybody here? Would anybody here? Would anybody here do what Abraham was prepared to do with his son Isaac? I don't think so. We'd wiggle out of it somehow. Oh, it's not. That was unique in Scripture, and God wouldn't tell us to do that now. How do you know? How do you know God doesn't want you to reach a point in the exercise of your love that you would give your own son or daughter in love for another? You have an echo of this when a parent of a war hero, killed in battle or wounded in battle, but killed in battle would be the better representation, does not resent the loss, feels it keenly, but says, I have commended my child, my son, my daughter to God, and God has accepted the sacrifice. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. You get to that point with your children, and you're going to find a whole lot more patience with them and understanding with them, and bearing with them, and tenderly helping them instead of just doing the cheap, easy thing of barking out orders. He gave his best for those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he gave his best not just to physical death, but he is the propitiation for our sins, meaning he was punished in our place. Punished, not just by men nailing his body to a cross, but by the hand of God's own justice, crushing him, crushing the life out of him. Since God, beloved, verse 11, has so loved us, we also in that way, should love one another. Father was looking out the window in the backyard of his house one day and saw one of his children there about a little project. And thought, I love that child. Love that child without any reservation. I love that child. When I heard of this, I said, well, are you going to go and say that? Did you go and say that? Oh, well, no. My child knows that I feel that way. How unlike God that is. How unlike God. You can't say, I love you to your children too much. It's impossible. You can't show that love too much by the joy that fills your life. Because if you're loving rightly, there'll be joy. And by the serenity that's bred from security in the love of God, peace, that's the third element. And the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness and all this other stuff that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what changes people too. So, beloved, let us, now by the light of God's word opening our ears, and we're perceiving that this is what love is like. Now that's what I'm feeling in my heart at times. I want to just go to that person and say, do you know I love you? I want to embrace you. May I embrace you?
Well, I can't do that. I'm a Presbyterian.
I'll use the polite word. If that's Presbyterianism, condemned be Presbyterianism. Cut to the chase. Go out and do it. See what happens. Amen.